I'd like to read a passage of Scripture to introduce our study for this morning. 1 John chapter 2 and verse 2, a passage we'll return to later in our presentation. I'd like to read it, though, to introduce our study this morning. 1 John chapter 2 and verse 2. Here John records the following. And he himself is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the whole world. In our family, routine is something that I am a huge fan of. And especially when it was just me and the kids, routine was really vital. And there's so many things to remember about taking care of a family. And I am extremely good at forgetting some of those. And you remember them at all the wrong times. And so I have found routine is really, really helpful. And that's especially true when you're trying to help your three kids manage their homework. And they're a little older now and all that, so that involves a little less effort from me. And of course, Rachel is there too, which helps quite a lot. But when it was just me and the three of them, that was a lot to remember. And so we had a routine. And they'd come home every day, you know, and they'd have their time to do everything. And then they'd get to their homework. And, you know, their teachers kind of had some of the same approaches. They had routines, too, I noticed. And one of the things they had a routine about involved their vocabulary. And so I remember Micah in particular. He had this teacher that every week she'd give him a list of like 10 words. And they had to go through the week and they'd learn all about these words. And so, you know, on the first day they'd just write those 10 words 10 times or whatever it was. And then they had the next day to define them, and then they had to use them in a sentence and all of that. By the end of the week, they should know how to spell these words. They should understand what they mean. Oftentimes, I noticed those vocabulary lists would be kind of correlated with maybe an area that in which they were studying. And so if they're studying about the planets, maybe all of their vocabulary lists would have something to do with that particular unit. Or if they're studying about, you know, the Revolutionary War in history or something like that. So as they develop their vocabulary, they're able to understand various subjects and to be able to understand them perhaps at a deeper level and have conversations about them at a deeper level. So as I was working with Micah through his various lists and everything like that, I got to thinking about what it would be like to make lists like that from the Bible. So what if you made lists related to various areas in the Bible? You might notice the Bible is a book that uses a lot of different words. And God doesn't just use exactly the same word to say exactly the same thing over and over and over again necessarily. There's a variety. So I got to thinking in particular about the subject of salvation. You know, there's actually a lot of different words God uses to teach us about His plan of salvation. I got to thinking, what would that vocabulary list look like? Well, here's some of the words you would put on that list. You'd put on that list words like grace and mercy, justification, forgiveness, reconciliation, redemption, cleansing, election, remission. And one of the words we read in our hearing this morning, propitiation. And you know, God uses all of these different words, and I'm sure others, to teach us different truths about His plan of salvation. So this morning, I want to spend a little bit of our time together today looking at one of these words. I want to study with you about the term propitiation. This is a term that occurs several times through the New Testament, and it is used on purpose. God uses it on purpose to teach us particular lessons about mankind, and also to teach us lessons about who He is and what we understand about Him because of how He saved the world. The term propitiation itself is a term that has really a basic meaning. It is a sacrifice to assuage wrath. And so it's a sacrifice to take away wrath. And it was used among the Greeks before the times of the New Testament. And so the Greeks, you know, they were polytheistic. And they believed in all kinds of different gods. And they kind of had all these different ideas about these gods. And when you read about them, they're really, you know, men with unchecked power. And the gods demonstrate, you know, what we hope would be the best, but also oftentimes the worst in man. It's really an interesting study in the limitations of man's ability to understand. But anyway, so you have all these different Greek gods. And they would, get out here and they'd get into some kind of a problem. And they would decide, well, one of these Greek gods is mad at us. And so maybe they'd have some kind of a drought going on, or they'd have a fire, or they'd have their crops, they'd have a failure of their crops or whatever. And they would decide, well, one of these gods is mad at us. And so they'd make up this sacrifice, just kind of make up some way of attempting to assuage the anger of this god. The problem with that, of course, is these gods all demonstrate, they're all sinful, really. They're all selfish. Those sorts of different things are demonstrated in these different gods. So it's a rather bizarre effort to try to assuage a god like that. So that's the background of this particular term. It's a sacrifice to take away wrath. As we begin to read the New Testament, and we find this term used, that basic meaning stays the same. The difference is we serve a God who is not sinful, but perfect. And as we stand before Him this morning, we stand before Him realizing the fact that we are accountable to Him. This morning, as you think about this idea, I want you to understand, first of all, the plight of man. As you think about the plight of man, I want you to recognize this morning that every single one of us commits sin. We all commit sin. In that particular case, there's no exceptions to the rule. And as a result of that, as a result of our alienation from God, we are duly the recipients of His wrath. Listen to what John says in John 3 and verse 36. He who believes in the Son has everlasting life. But he who does not believe the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him. Man, as he wanders away from God, becomes the recipient of God's wrath. Instead of being with God, we turn ourselves instead into the enemies of God. Listen to the way Paul explains it in Romans chapter 1, verses 18 through 21. Here the Bible says, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, who suppress the truth in unrighteousness, because what may be known of God is manifest in them, for God has shown it to them. For since the creation of the world, His invisible attributes are seen, being understood by the things that are made, even His eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. Because although they knew God, they did not glorify Him as God, nor were thankful, but became futile in their thoughts, and their foolish hearts were darkened." Man had all of the evidence. We had everything we needed, right? Everything we needed, God had supplied. He had revealed the truth perfectly. And notice in this passage, they are without excuse. There is no reason, no logical reason to not believe in God. There's no logical reason to ever live your life in rebellion against God. But in this particular case, these folks, although they knew God, they did not glorify Him as God. They weren't thankful. Instead, what happened? They lived their lives in rebellion against God. As a result of that, the wrath of God abides on them. You know, it's a rather scary thought, isn't it? Because we've all walked that exact same road. And it happens without us even really being aware, perhaps, of the severity of our decisions. I don't know how old it was in your life, if you're old enough to be accountable before God. I don't exactly know how old it was in mine. But you know, there's a day in every one of our lives where we become accountable before God. And we stand before Him knowing right and wrong. And we get a decision that comes along. And all of a sudden, we choose sin. I've done that, and so have you. And when you do that, when you make that decision, when you choose sin, there's a sin in your life. Now what? God cannot and will not abide with sin. And when we have sin in our lives, He cannot abide with that. So here it comes. And there it is, just one sin. And now you're alienated from God. And now what do you do? Now what do you do? Just one sin creates distance between us and God. And the fact of the matter is, all on our own, without any help, as humans, there isn't a thing we can do about it. There's not a plan I can make. There's not a decision I can make that can go back and undo the bad decisions I just made. They're done. And if sin comes into my life, and there it is, all by myself, it's not a thing I can do to take it away. This lesson teaches us really about the limitations of man to begin with. Man, all of us, make the decision at some point to sin. And once we do, all of us justly become the recipients of God's wrath. By that decision, we make ourselves His enemy. By our decision, we take up sides in the war that's going on today with the enemy. We stand with the devil against God. And when we make that decision then, all on our own, there's then absolutely nothing we can do about it. We're guilty of sin, and without any help, we're lost. As you think about that this morning, it's a sobering thought. And it's not something I enjoy explaining or enjoy thinking about, but I do think it's something we need to be aware of. That if we have unrepentant sin in our life, that it creates distance between us and God. And it makes us the recipients of His wrath. God doesn't have a neutral view towards sin. God hates sin. And in the end, He will destroy sin. And if we let sin in our life and we let it camp out there, and there it is, that creates distance between us and God, and we will, in the end, be recipients of His wrath. But this morning, I don't want that. I don't want that for any of you. And so what do? On our own, there's not a thing we can do. But I want to share with you this morning a story that teaches us about what we should do. In fact, as I studied this lesson and learned about this word, it was a surprising story. It's a story from Luke chapter 18. And it's a parable that I've read a lot of different times, but I had never understood the way propitiation is part of this parable. And so I want to share that with you this morning. And I think this parable really shows us then what to do. When you find yourself alienated from God, what should you do? Well, here's an example. Luke chapter 18, verses 9 through 14 tells the story of the Pharisee and the tax collector going up to the temple. Listen to this. Luke 18 and verse 9. Also he spoke this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and despised others. Two men went up to the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee stood and prayed thus with himself, God, I thank you that I am not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even as this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I possess. And the tax collector, standing afar off, would not so much as raise his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. It's an incredible story, isn't it? Here these two individuals go up to the temple. The temple, you know, is a really big area. And these two men make their way up to the temple to pray. Both of these men have made decisions in their life, no question about it, that violate God's will. Both of these men need to go up to the temple to pray. The Pharisee, here he goes. The Pharisees, you know, we read a lot about them in the life of Jesus Christ. The Pharisees, they're very conservative. And they had a lot of different ideas about how to serve God. But you know, their greatest mistake, they really believed, you know, they had these traditions that they added to the teachings of God's word. And those traditions really, in their mind, were their salvation. And as this guy goes up to pray in the temple, he's got in his mind checklist salvation. And as he walks up there, I want you to notice when you read what the Pharisee says, how many times he uses the word I. As he walks up there, let me tell you, God, what I've done. Let me tell you what I've accomplished this week. And in his prayer, his only even hint at thankfulness is that he's not like other people. But he's really rather proud of what he's accomplished. He's got his checklist and he's checked them all off. Therefore, he's good with God. Is that true? Is there a checklist like that, you know, and you kind of go down it and you check it off, and as long as you check off everything like that, well, you've solved the problem of sin in your life? That's not true. You know, whatever sin this man had in his life, none of that took that away. Didn't pay the price for his sin. So here comes this tax collector. You know, the heroines in Jesus' stories are always tax collectors or Samaritans or something like that, aren't they? That gives all of us hope. You don't have to be high and mighty like a Pharisee. You just be you and you find God like He wants you to. That's what you need to do. So here comes this tax collector. And as he comes up to the temple, I want you to notice his posture. This guy won't even raise his eyes to heaven. He humbles himself before God. And you can hear it in his voice, can't you? As he cries out, Lord, be merciful to me, a sinner. You know what I learned about is that little request there, be merciful to me. That's not the term usually translated, mercy. Instead, that's the term usually translated, propitiation. You know what he says? He says, God, I've got sin in my life and there's nothing I can do about it. Can you? Will you do something about it? Here I am. I'm guilty before you. I'm distant from you because of my sin. I regret it. There's not a thing I can do to change those decisions. Is there something that you can do about it? You know, this morning, that is where we want to be. There is no checklist that deals with the sin of your past. Instead, like the tax collector, we humble ourselves before God and we cry out to Him and we say, there's nothing I can do about it. Can you help me? Can you propitiate for me? Can you provide the sacrifice that takes away wrath? I'm so happy to tell you this morning that God's answer is yes. Yes, I will. Because of this request, because of the need of man, God sent His Son, Jesus Christ. And Jesus came, and Jesus, He died on the cross to assuage God's wrath. And He rose from the grave on the third day and reigns at His right hand today. And when we are in sin, and we cry out to God, can you help me? He says, yes, I can help you. Here's the plan. On your own, you can't do it. But I'll give you the way. So this morning, if sin has come into your life and you are distant from God, He has made a way for you. You couldn't do it, so He did it for you. And this morning, we hear the good news about that. We hear the good news. God's provided salvation. And we believe it. We believe Jesus is the way. We believe He is the Messiah, the Son of God. And we commit to changing our lives and living for Him. We realize what sin did to our life. We realize that it drove us away from God, and we don't want to do that anymore. And so we commit to turning around and living for God. And we freely and humbly confess our faith. And then the final step of God's plan of salvation is we are immersed in water for the forgiveness of our sins. I didn't make up that plan. I didn't figure that out. God did. God created that plan. Why did He do that? To remove the guilt of sin from your life. To assuage wrath. And now where we, all of us, are really, we are worthy of eternal damnation. Instead, we can be recipients of eternal life. Because when we cried out, "Lord, be merciful to me. God, I can't do it. Can you?" He said yes. He said yes. What a wonderful gift this morning. The gift of His Son, Jesus Christ. I want to spend the rest of our time together this morning studying about what that teaches us about God. The fact that God decided to give His Son for us. The fact that God decided to make that sacrifice. What does that teach us about God? As man, we know we need Him. And the fact that He answered the call and provided just what we needed. Let's look at what that teaches us about Him. Let me begin with you in Romans chapter 3. There's four passages we're going to look at here that teach us about God. And they use the word propitiation to do so. Four different passages. The first one is from Romans chapter 3. Beginning in Romans chapter 3, verse 21, I want to read with you through verse 26. And the term propitiation, by the way, is in verse 25. Here the Bible says, "But now the righteousness of God apart from the law is revealed, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ to all and on all who believe. For there is no difference, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified freely by His grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus." Here it is. "Whom God set forth as a propitiation by His blood through faith to demonstrate His righteousness, because in His forbearance God had passed over the sins that were previously committed, to demonstrate at the present time His righteousness, that He might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus." Quite frankly, we could spend our entire time this morning just on these passages. They are fantastic and beautiful. What I want to show you, though, from these passages is just one simple truth about God, an important truth about God, and that is that God is righteous. Do you notice it mentions that here? To demonstrate His righteousness, to demonstrate His righteousness. God wants you to see in the death of Jesus Christ and the fact that He sent Him as a propitiation for our sins, He is righteous. The word righteous, that means that He conforms to the standard. You ever wondered that before? Why didn't God, in all of His power, why didn't He just decide to forget about sin? Why doesn't He just have a gimme? You know, I know you're trying. I know you're doing your best. I know you didn't mean to do that. We'll just forget about it and call it good. Why didn't God do that? Because God is righteous. God has never and will never violate His law. It's interesting, right? The law that He provides actually derives from His nature. He literally can't violate it because it's who He is. There is no way God could violate His law. That just shows you the fact that He realized that required the sacrifice of Jesus. He couldn't just ignore sin. He couldn't just forget about it, because he cannot violate his law. That teaches us about him, doesn't it? It teaches us about his perfect nature. And it provides a lot of assurance, actually. Because every promise he's ever made, there is no way he will break it. If he decided he could just allow one little mistake, why couldn't he allow lots of them? Why couldn't he make lots of them? Couldn't do it. And so now we have absolute surety in his word. Everything he says, we know it is absolutely true, and there's no chance it won't happen like he says. And the death of Jesus Christ is one of the greatest pieces of evidence to show God's righteousness. It mentions here in verse 26 a particular application of this. He says that he might be just and the justifier. Through the death of Jesus Christ, God dealt with the sin of all mankind. When it says that he might be just, he's talking about the way God chose to deal with the sins that were committed before Jesus came. You know, why didn't God demand immediate payment for those sins? Well, the death of Jesus pays for it. And it shows the way God dealt with every single person who lived before Jesus. He is just because the death of Jesus paid for all of those sins. But he's also the justifier. What does that mean? That's for all of us who live after the death of Jesus Christ. He is able to take away the guilt of sins that were committed before and all those that come after. How? Through the death of Jesus Christ. His death is able to pay for every sin that's ever been committed. God is righteous. There's not a single sin that's not been dealt with according to the truth of his will. Every single one. This morning, when God sent Jesus Christ to die on the cross, that demonstrates to us God is righteous. I want to mention to you a second passage this morning. This time from Hebrews chapter 2. Hebrews chapter 2. We're going to look here at verses 17 and 18. And here the writer of Hebrews provides the following instruction. He says, "Therefore, in all things, he had to be made like his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For in that he himself has suffered, being tempted, he is able to aid those who are tempted." God is righteous, no question about it. But I want you to notice from this passage as well that God understands. He understands. He understands the challenges that we face. And that understanding in particular is supplied by Jesus Christ, our faithful high priest. It mentions here that Jesus had to be made like his brethren in all things. That's talking about the idea that he became flesh and blood. It's mentioned, by the way, just before there in verse 14. He became flesh and blood. He became just like we are. And he lived his life on this earth for 33 years. And in those 33 years, he experienced temptation, just like you and I do. He experienced the temptations that the devil provides to mankind. We have a particular example of that in Matthew chapter 4 and Luke chapter 4, where the devil tempted the Lord. Three different temptations are specifically mentioned. Luke mentions the temptations. Really, the devil was after him that whole time. But those three particular exchanges are mentioned for us. And Jesus, are you going to give in to the lust of the flesh? No, I'm not. Are you going to give in to the lust of the eyes? No, I'm not. Are you going to give in to the pride of life? No, I'm not. 1 John 2 and 15, that says that's all that's in the world. Those are the temptations that we face. Jesus faced those. So you know what? He knows what it's like. As you go through your life and I go through mine and we have our good days and our bad days, he knows what that's like. He He knows what it's like to be tired, to have things feel like they're pounding up against you, and to have the devil hit you right at that moment. He knows what that's like. His understanding, he also understands the significance, how important it truly is to choose the right way, even when it's hard. He understands, and he wants to help you walk through. I'm so thankful for that, because when you think of the idea that God is righteous, he's perfect, quite frankly, that can be maybe just a little intimidating, right? So for me, for example, one way I think of this, I really like math. I enjoy studying math, but I'm not very good at it. And when I would have a math class, well, I'd have to work really, really hard to understand the concepts and get a decent grade. And I've got friends and family members and all that. They go and they take these classes. They don't even study. They barely do their homework, and they ace their tests. Well, I don't do that. That's not how that works for me. And so, you know, when I would sometimes struggle with a math problem or a concept or something like that, occasionally I'd try to talk to one of my teachers about it. And you know, some of these math teachers, you know, they look at you and they think, why is that hard? And their advice is kind of, well, you just do it. It just makes sense and you just do it. But I finally got this professor, and his, I don't even know what his last name was. His name was Jay. He insisted we just call him by his first name. He wore a ball cap in class every single day. Very unconventional. But I really liked him. He's probably one of my favorite teachers I've ever had. And I got to know him a little bit or whatever, and he could relate to me. Because when he first went through and got his degree, he took the least amount of math classes possible. He didn't like math. But then later on, somehow he discovered he liked it, went back, changed his degree, and on he went studying engineering and math and all that sort of thing. But he could understand why it was hard for me. And so he gave me advice. He said, here, these are the things you can do that will help you. And he gave me some things I could work on to improve my math skills. So I did. I had to go buy these other books, do all these practice problems and all this kind of stuff. And it really helped me. And believe it or not, I ended up getting an A in that class. I was so happy about that. That was a really hard fought A. But anyway, he could understand. He could relate to me. Well, this morning, aren't you glad to know that Jesus Christ, as he sits at God's right hand, he understands. And when you walk through the challenges of your life, he gets it. And not only does he understand what it's like, he understands what to do in those moments. And that's what we have. We have that kind of help from our God sitting at his right hand. Jesus Christ teaches us that God is righteous, and it teaches us that God understands. The third passage I want to share with you is 1 John chapter 2 and verse 2. And we read this in our introduction, and I'd like to return here this morning now and focus on this particular passage. 1 John 2 and verse 2. The Bible says, "And he himself is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the whole world." God is righteous. God understands. But I want you to notice this morning as well, God is able. He has the power to get it done. And we mentioned already this morning that there isn't a thing I can do all on my own, all by myself, about one single sin. But God, in his power and his ability, he can take care of all of my sins. Isn't that incredible? Every sin I've ever committed, God can take care of that. And it gets bigger, doesn't it? John says, not for ours only, but for the whole world. Population of Columbia, Missouri is right around 100,000 people, I think. I think that's right. So this morning, here it is, not quite 11 o'clock on a Sunday morning. How many sins do you think have been committed in Columbia, Missouri before 11 o'clock a.m. on a Sunday? I don't know. What about in the state of Missouri? You've got millions of people living in the state of Missouri. How many sins have been committed just this morning in the state of Missouri? There's over 7 billion people on planet Earth. the last 12 hours, how many sins do you think that's added up to? And you know, this world's been spinning for thousands of years and billions more have already died. How many sins do you think that adds up to? Isn't that an incredible number? And just look at that. God can pay for the sins of the whole world. The amount of power that requires is beyond what we can understand. God is righteous and He understands, but this morning as well, God is so powerful. He is so strong that He is able to take all of the sin from all of the world. What a blessed thought. I want to share with you one final passage this morning. This time, 1 John chapter 4 and verse 10. 1 John chapter 4 and verse 10. And I want to include verse 9 here as well, just because I want to read it as well. He says, "In this the love of God was manifested toward us, that God has sent His only begotten Son into the world, that we might live through Him. In this is love, not that we loved God, but that He loved us and sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sins." I don't know about you, but you know, if someone that I don't know or someone that's distant from me or whatever comes up to me and wants to give me something, I'm immediately suspicious. And you immediately, I anyway, begin sort of looking around to see, am I on camera? Somebody playing a prank on me? Why are they doing this? A few years ago, my son Micah and I, we made a trip to Chicago. And it was around the time of his birthday, and we kind of just took a little father-son trip up there. And as maybe some of you know here, I love baseball, and so we'd go up there, and we went to some baseball games and all that, and saw the city while we were there and everything. Well, we were there to see the White Sox, and they're on the south side of Chicago, you know. And so we show up there early for the game, and kind of looking around at the stadium and the statues out front and all of that. And then I go over and I jump in line to buy tickets. Now, for the Cubs game, I bought tickets before we ever left Norman. I knew we would need to do that. For the White Sox, I just assumed, correctly as it turns out, that we would have no problem getting tickets to the White Sox game. And that was correct. So there I am standing in line, chit-chatting with Micah, not thinking much about much of anything, just taking it all in. And all of a sudden, this gentleman walks up and taps on my shoulder. He says, "Excuse me, sir, are you in line to buy tickets?" I said, "I sure hope so. I hope that's what this line is for." He said, "Well, I want to talk to you a minute. I'd like to give you some tickets." I thought, Look around and didn't see any Chicago Police Department anywhere, anything like that. Wondered if maybe I was getting caught in some kind of scalper sting, you know. But I thought, this is a short line, and even if this is a prank or if it's not true, whatever, I can still jump back in line, buy tickets, no problem. So I jump out of line and I get to chatting with this guy. And he says, "You know, I've been standing here for about 15 minutes. I've been just watching people walk by, and I was just waiting for the right father-son combo to walk by. And he said, I'd like to share these tickets with you." He said, "My son, he was supposed to be here tonight, but he's not going to be here, and so we've got these tickets, and we'd like to give them to you." And I thought, okay. So they're in this envelope, and we open up this envelope, and there's all this material in there and all that. It was confusing to me, quite frankly. I didn't know what all of it was. And so we walk up and we go to the gate, and we go in, you know, they take our tickets and they scan them, and then we go into the stadium. And one of the things that was in there was this little paper folded up that was a voucher to a stadium club restaurant. And I thought, I wonder what that is. And so we kind of follow the directions on the map, and we went in there. And we open up this door, and there's this waiter dressed all nice and everything, and there's all these tablecloths on the tables and everything like that. wow. And you look out these windows and see the field. And I told Micah, this is really nice, but this is not how you eat when you go to a baseball game. We're not eating in here. And besides, I don't want to pay for a dinner in here. I didn't realize at the time that was a voucher that my dinner was paid for. So we turn around and we go back and we go to find our seats. And you know, the stadium's got all these different levels and everything. We just kept going down, down, and down. And here we are right behind home plate, going down and down and down. And we get down there and we find our row and it matches our tickets. And there's these guys sitting around there with stopwatches chatting with each other. Well, they're a bunch of major league scouts. And there we sit down, and we sat right behind home plate about 10 rows up. I don't know if I've ever had, certainly not had seats like that in a long time. Here's the point of that story. You know, the more I looked into that, the more I appreciated the motives of the people who gave me that gift. The more I realized the value of what they gave me. And we sat there, and they sat next to us. And the wife, she sat there chatting with Micah through the game. They were just the nicest people. And we had the most pleasant visit with these folks we had never met before from Chicago. What a wonderful evening. And the more I went into it, the more thankful I was that I met that gentleman. You know, that's what happens when you study this subject. The more you learn about propitiation, the more you learn about what God did, the more you appreciate His love for you. The more you see the goodness in Him. Because why did He do all of that? Why did He go to all of that trouble? Because He loves you. And because He loves me. Why did He send Jesus? Because of love. Why did Jesus die? Because of love. Why did He leave behind His teaching to guide and direct us? Because of love. Why is He working, even right now, this very moment, at God's right hand on our behalf? Because of love. The more we study about it, the more we learn, the more we recognize what God has done and is doing on our behalf, the more we appreciate the beauty of His nature and the beauty of what He has done for mankind. He Himself, Jesus Christ, is the propitiation for our sins this morning. He is the sacrifice that takes God's wrath out of our life. And when we study that this morning, we learn God is righteous, God understands, God is powerful, and certainly this morning, God is love. This morning, how is it with you? How is your relationship with God? Do you stand this morning at a guilty distance from God, the recipient of His wrath? If so, this morning, I want to encourage you, I want to urge you to correct your life. You've heard the good news about Jesus this morning. Won't you believe it? Repent of your sins, confess your faith, and be immersed in water for the forgiveness of sins. This is God's plan of salvation, and God is calling to you this morning, inviting you to come. If you have already obeyed the plan of salvation but need to make correction of a public nature, we hope that you will. Want to be the case, please come while we stand and while we sing.